Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at christfellowshipnc.org.
On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room, opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter, and the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them. And tomorrow I will do as the king has said." And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together and ask for the Lord's help as we come before the truth of his word this morning. Father, every week we intentionally want to pause now and ask you to help us. We are thankful for the grace that you have shown us, the grace that we just sang about that has been good to us and purchased for us, even the mercy to be here this morning gathered as your people under the truth of your word. Father, I pray that you would use your word this morning to change us, to make us more like Jesus. I pray that you would use the entire book of Esther and these chapters in particular to help us understand more of your character, your nature, who you are, how you operate in this world, to help us see your sovereignty over all things. And I pray that you would increase our faith and allow us, by the truth of your word this morning, to rest in your sovereign goodness to your people. Father, I pray that as we see the power of your hand at work, that it would give us a peace beyond understanding, knowing that you are for your people because of the finished work of Christ that stands in our place. And so, Father, I pray that you would do above and beyond what we could ever ask or think this morning. I pray that you would guide my words, that you would allow me to not say anything wrong about you or lead anyone astray in this room. I pray that you would lead us into truth together by the power of your Spirit through the truth of your word. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, with a book like Esther, as we've been going through this entire book, of course, starting a few weeks ago, I think it's important that we remind ourselves of what's happened to get us to this point. And one of the reasons for that is that the author of Esther gives us timestamps as we're moving through the book to let us know the pace at which the narrative is happening. And if you don't notice it, you may miss it, that the first four chapters that we've been in over the past 3 weeks of Esther have taken 9 years to transpire. So a lot of time has gone by in a few chapters of the Bible, but as we turn to chapter 5, time slows down and we're moving at a slower pace. The next chapters take place over just the span of a few days. It's like in a movie when you have all this background information that happens over a long period of time. But when you get to the central point of the movie, the central idea, time slows down, it focuses in, and you see the details happening as every moment passes by. And that's what's happening here. So I want to be sure that we remind ourselves of what's happened over the last 9 years, what's happened in these first four chapters of Esther. But first, I do want to remind us, before we even get into those details, I want to remind us that the author of Esther intentionally never mentions God's name, not a single time. And I want to remind us that that's not an accident. It was not an unintentional oversight that somehow the author forgot to name God, or that the author of Esther intentionally avoided naming God because he was ashamed of God or doesn't want to give God praise or glory. Of course, that's not the case. Instead, the author of Esther intentionally avoided naming God in the narrative to remind you and to remind me that God is at work even when he may seem to be hidden. Even when it feels like he's absent and he's not there, he's actually sovereign over the universe, sovereign over this world, bringing to pass his good purposes and fulfilling his promises on behalf of his people. He is at work even when he may be hidden from your eyes. And the author wants to remind us of that. And so what we ultimately see, though God is not named, we see his hand at work everywhere, in every chapter, bringing his purposes to pass through seemingly ordinary events. So in light of that, as we open the book of Esther in chapter 1, we saw King Ahasuerus, the powerful king of the Persian kingdom. In chapter 1, it spends a lot of time just describing this man's immense power of the Persian Empire as a whole, that it's 127 provinces stretching across thousands of miles. It is the most powerful civilization in the world up to that point in history. And chapter 1 goes on just to develop his enormous wealth as he throws this feast and invites all the governors and officials from all 127 provinces to come and to see how wealthy and how powerful he is. And of course, the reason the author does that ultimately is because the author of Esther wants you to know how powerful the Persian king is. And yet it doesn't matter. He can't keep God's purposes from coming to pass. So he builds up King Ahasuerus to show just how much more glorious and how much more powerful God is than he. And as chapter 1 is ending, you know, the king has had this banquet, this feast, and he's showing off all his riches and all his possessions and his last treasured possession. And I use that word intentionally because that's how Ahasuerus viewed his wife, Queen Vashti at that time, a possession. He wants to show off this glorious possession of his wife, and he calls for Queen Vashti to be brought before all the people who were there in attendance to show off her beauty, and she refuses to come. We don't know why, we're not told why, but ultimately we know underneath all of that, it's God's sovereignty at work causing her not to come, because when she doesn't come, he removes her from position as queen. The book of Esther tells us that she was never allowed to come in the king's presence again. And this is God at work, removing Queen Vashti to make room for another queen to come in, that he wants to be placed in that position to accomplish his purposes. And then we turn to chapter 2, and we're introduced to two new characters, Mordecai and his cousin Esther. His cousin Esther is someone that he had raised as his own daughter. Her parents had died when she was young. Mordecai was older than her, and he took her into his home and treated her as a daughter and became a father to her. And the book describes Esther as a beautiful young woman. And therefore, when the king seeks to replace Queen Vashti, he sends people out across the entire kingdom, 127 provinces, to gather up all the young, beautiful women, forcing them into his harem so that he can select one that would bring him pleasure to make her the new queen. When that sweep happens across the kingdom, Esther is swept up into it. And even though it's a wicked, evil, terrible act on the part of the king, God uses it for the glory of his name. And he causes Esther to have favor among everyone she encounters in the capital, the man in charge of the harem. And ultimately, she finds favor in the eyes of the king. And because of that, she becomes the new queen. She takes Vashti's position and has now in that moment, a position of influence. And because she now sits in the position of queen, at the end of chapter 2, we're told this little tidbit that Mordecai, her cousin, is sitting at the king's gate. And while he's sitting there, he overhears these two guys plotting the assassination of King Ahasuerus. And so he immediately sends word to Esther to make her aware of what's happening so that she can warn the king. And the word comes to the king, and they investigate it, and they find out that these men are guilty of doing this. And so those men are hung on the gallows. The king is rescued. And this act that Mordecai did is recorded, Esther tells us, in the book of good deeds, the book of Chronicles that keeps track of the good things that are done for the king. Now listen, each of these details are important. It's like these little nuggets that are dropped if you're reading a book or watching a movie. They're like, why did they tell us about that? Why did they show us that? That's going to be important later. Each of these things becomes important as we shift into chapter 5. But in spite of Mordecai doing this favor for the king, nothing good is done for him. There's no reward that comes his way immediately. And instead, as we turn to chapter 3, immediately after Mordecai saves the king's life, we see this man named Haman being promoted. He's promoted to essentially second in charge of the entire Persian Empire. And in the description of this man, he's called an Agagite. And that tells us, we saw this last week, something about this man. Because King Agag was of the Amalekites, a historic enemy of God's people. And the author of Esther is wanting us to know that this Haman, who will become known as the enemy of the Jews, is just another chapter in the enmity of the seed of Satan that we see in Genesis 3:15, standing against the promised seed of Eve, that promised seed who would eventually crush the head of Satan. And so we're to see this protection of God's people throughout Esther in light of this bigger story of God's provision and providence and sovereignty and preserving the seed of Eve who would one day crush Satan's head. This Haman, the enemy of the Jews. But yet he's important in the kingdom, and when he walks by the king's gate, Mordecai refuses to bow to him. Again, we don't know why, but he doesn't bow to Haman, and this fills Haman with rage. He is a man of incomparable ego and pride, and he cannot stand not to be praised. And so he manipulates King Ahasuerus to send out an order. Every Jew in the kingdom, these exiled Jews, all of them, every single one of them, should be slaughtered, killed, annihilated, and wiped out. And the word goes out and spreads across the kingdom. And as you would expect, we learn in chapter 4 that Mordecai, along with all the Jews of the kingdom, mourn and weep and lament at news of this death sentence that is coming their way. And Mordecai puts on sackcloth as a evidence of his mourning about these events that had transpired. And because of that, word comes to Esther about what Haman has planned. And Mordecai says to Esther, you have to do something. You have to plead on our behalf to the king. And Esther says, well, I can't really do that because I can't come in the king's presence. If you go in the king's presence, then it is a death sentence if you go without being invited. And she says, look, I know that he may have thought he loved me 5 years ago when I first won his favor, but I haven't seen him in 30 days. I can't just walk into the courtroom of the king. And Haman says, sends word to her through her messenger. Think about what you're saying, Esther, and look at all that God has done. God is going to rescue his people. Are you going to be a part of that or not? Essentially is what he says to her. And perhaps God has orchestrated all of these events. Mordecai implies perhaps God has orchestrated all of these events to put you in this position for this exact time to plead on behalf of your people to the king. And finally, Esther agrees and she says, let there be a fast for 3 days before I move to approach the king. Now, that brings us to the end of chapter 4 and pushes us into chapter 5. You see there, verse 1, it says, on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes. This is the end of the time of fasting, and Esther is entering into the throne room of King Ahasuerus. And what the author continues to want us to see, what God continues to want us to see in the book of Esther, is God's hidden providential hand at work to rescue his people from this death sentence that has been handed down by Haman and King Ahasuerus. And this is so important to say that that is the intention of the author, because it would be ever so tempting to read this story as teaching some kind of moral principle or life lesson. Because as we move through these next chapters, if you rip this story out of the Bible and had no idea it had anything to do with theology, it would be tempting to read this as simply teaching us, hey, what goes around comes around, right? That's just a principle of life. Haman's wickedness comes back on his own head. Or perhaps it just simply teaches the moral lesson that pride comes before the fall, or the reality of karma, or something like that. And all such worldly lessons would cheapen what God intends to teach us in the book of Esther and in chapters 5 and 6 in particular. Because what God intends to teach us, what God intends to leave us with this morning, is to be reminded that he sovereignly rules and reigns over his world to accomplish his purposes and to fulfill and keep his promises. So let's work our way through these chapters, and let's continue to watch God's providential yet hidden hand at work, the hidden king at work, ruling and reigning over his world. And we're going to see that in four different ways in these two chapters this morning. So this is simply how we're going to work through chapters 5 and 6. Number one, first we'll see a providential audience with the king. Second, we'll see a providential construction project. Third, we'll see a providential royal insomnia. And number four, a providential reversal of fortune. So let's begin, number one, with the providential audience with the king in verses 1 through 8. Look there with me again at verse 1 that we mentioned just a few moments ago. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters while the king was sitting on his royal throne. Esther, on this third day, has entered into the presence of the king. Now listen, there's something fascinating happening here when it says on the third day. It's interesting that, in fact, if you look at Jewish scholarship, like historic ancient Jewish scholarship on Esther chapter 5, it's called the Midrash, and they make comments on verse 1 about this third day. And that Midrash, this Jewish Midrash says, quote, "Israel is never left in dire distress more than 3 days." And they link that 3 days to other Old Testament examples in the life of Abraham, in the life of Jacob, and of course, in the life of Jonah, as he spent 3 days in the belly of the fish. This is all being commented on here in the Jewish Midrash about verse 1, the significance of the third day in the Old Testament scriptures. And they ultimately connect it to Hosea chapter 6, verse 2, which says this, "After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up." Listen, I don't know about you, but I love that Jewish scholars unknowingly see the Old Testament themes that point to Jesus. Because Jesus, on the third day, is raised up. There's a significance to the third day, God working on the third day to rescue his people. And we're given that framework throughout clearly. If they see it, it's there, right? We have that framework throughout the Old Testament, the significance of the third day. And as we read that in verse 1, we're supposed to be expecting something's about to happen. God is about to rescue his people. He is initiating his rescue plan on the third day as Esther enters into the presence of King Ahasuerus. And notice how it describes Esther. It says she puts on her royal robe. She's no longer trying to win over Ahasuerus with her beauty. She's moved on from her harem days, and she comes before him as the queen, and the whatever power her position holds, she comes as a political figure before the king to plead on behalf of her people, even though it likely could cost her her life. Remember what she told Mordecai in chapter 4, verse 11. She said, look, if anybody comes before the king uninvited, it is a death sentence. And the only way to avoid that is if the king holds out his scepter. In fact, look at verse 11 of chapter 4. Let's look at how it's worded. I find this interesting. Esther says, all the king's servants and all the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death. Do you see that? If they go to the inner court, and guess where Esther is in verse 1? She is in the inner court uninvited. The death sentence is on her head. And the end of verse 11 gives one exception. The law is to be put to death except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. In other words, if you go into the inner court uninvited, you're under a death sentence. I think sometimes we mistakenly, if you've heard this story before, you think of it as if he holds out the golden scepter, it's an invite to come in. To a degree, that's true. But more of what it is, if he holds out the golden scepter, he's commuting your sentence. He's saying, you're no longer under the death penalty that you just entered into by walking into my presence. In fact, there is, through archaeology, they've discovered reliefs of Persian kings. And in the relief, behind the throne, there's a man standing with an axe. It was an immediate death sentence when you came into the inner court, unless he forgives you of your transgression by holding out the golden scepter. And of course, as we read, that's exactly what the king does. In verse 2, when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Now, why did he do that? He doesn't care about Esther anymore. He hasn't seen her in 30 days. Why let her come in? Well, what does it say? Because she won favor in his sight. And remember, when we saw that language being used earlier in Esther, we're supposed to read that as God's doing. Because when you read in the Joseph narrative that everywhere Joseph goes, he wins favor in the sight of Potiphar. He wins favor in the sight of the guard of the prison. He wins favor in the sight of Pharaoh. And it makes clear that every time he wins favor in the sight of these officials, it is because God has granted him that favor. And when we read that Esther is given favor in the sight of the king in this moment, we are to understand the author is saying to us that this is God's doing. It is God's doing. Proverbs 16:33, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. It is God's doing that the king reaches out the scepter. It is God's doing that Esther is not immediately executed when she walks into the inner court. That's what the author is saying to us here as the king holds out the scepter. And he knows that she's there to make a request. You don't risk your life just to hang out with the king, right? He knows something is up. And so he says, look, why have you come? What is it that you want? And he says, again, because through God's providence, she has gained the favor of the king. He says, look, I'll give you up to half the kingdom. Now, he doesn't literally mean that. That's a euphemism. This is something royalty would say. But the point stands. He is saying, I'm going to be abundantly generous to you. You can ask whatever you want. I'm going to abundantly, generously grant you whatever request you make. Now, in that moment, why doesn't she just lay it all out there? Because what she ultimately does is, okay, but what I want you to do for now is just, I'm going to prepare a feast, and I want you to invite Haman and you and Haman to come to my feast. That's all she does. She doesn't plead for her people. She doesn't, at this point, identify herself as a Jew. She doesn't do any of that. And she throws the feast. The Ahasuerus invites Haman to come. Haman's really excited, right? His ego is being satiated, and he comes, and he loves that he's been invited to this important feast. And the king, once again, repeats it. He says again here in these verses, look, what is it you want, Esther? I'll give you up to half my kingdom. I know you didn't risk your life to throw a feast. Like, this isn't it. I know this isn't it. What else is it that you want? I'm going to give it to you. He's like pleading with her. Tell me what you want. And again, she doesn't tell him. She says, I'll have another feast tomorrow. Be sure Haman comes back. And then at that point, I'll finally make my request to you. Now, ultimately, at some level, of course, it's speculation as to why she does it this way. Ultimately, it's God's providence. He's the one directing it. He's the one who knows exactly how this needs to play out. But it seems to be that God's providence has played out, and he has prepared Esther because she has now been in the palace for 5 years. And through God's providence over her life, she has learned, it seems, to be politically savvy. She knows how to work the situation. She's watched it happen before. Because when she finally makes the request, he's going to have to save face and do what he said he would do and give her whatever she wants. And this is God's sovereignty at work. He's given Esther wisdom. He's prepared her for this moment over these past 5 years. And so that's why it seems perhaps she is delaying her request. But in the end, what we know with certainty is this, that God's providence is all over this. It's God's providence that saves Esther's life when she comes into the inner court and the king holds out a scepter and she gains favor in his sight. It's God's providence that she has learned to be politically savvy and to delay her request to make the king go on record that he's going to give her whatever she asks. And these are all the works of the Lord on this third day of deliverance. But as you come to the end of this section, it doesn't feel like anything's been delivered. I mean, nothing's happened yet. There's still a death sentence for the Jews. It's still going to happen for all we know. Nobody understands anything that's happening here. It doesn't seem that God is actually at work. And I think the point is that we're reminded once again, God's word is reminding us once again, that we can trust that the Lord is a promise-keeping God at work for the good of his people every moment of every day, whether you can see it or not. Whether it's abundantly evident or not, he is at work ruling and reigning. I mean, just take a few moments and think about your own life and the hard seasons you've been through in your life. And we've all been through difficult seasons of different degrees and different kinds. Some of you are in the middle of one now, but think about one in the past where you didn't see God at work at all and you thought he had abandoned you. You didn't see the light at the end of the tunnel, but you came out on the other side. And a year later, 2 years later, you look back and what you were able to see, oh yeah, God was faithful every step of the way. And I couldn't see it when I was in the middle of it. God gives us his word to remind us of that faithfulness. Because the reality is, when we're in the middle of one of those moments when God seems absent, we forget the faithfulness we should remember. We forget how faithful he was in those previous moments in our lives. And what he wants us to do is to open his word and to read a passage like this and be reminded that even when it seems like he's not working, he is. He's faithful to his people. And what are ordinary things like holding out a golden scepter and giving two feasts instead of making the request immediately. But God is the one bringing it to pass. God is the one ruling and reigning in those moments. And when we read his word, it gives sight to our spiritual blindness that we have in those moments of frustration when we're going through difficult times in our lives. It's a fresh reminder that he's a promise-keeping God, but sometimes it's in ways that we don't expect. And another perfect example of this comes in this second providential act I want us to see. Number two, God's providential construction project. Now listen, I know you're probably thinking that's a really strange summary for a passage of the Bible, but I hope by the time we get to the end of the section, you'll say, yeah, that's exactly what God was up to in chapter 5, verses 9 through 14. So as we turn to verse 9, the focus of the narrative shifts. Now we're back to Haman, and it's focusing in on Haman. He's overjoyed, right? You see that in verse 9. He went out that day joyful and glad of heart. His ego is so huge. He's been invited to the feast. He's been invited to the feast that's going to come the next day. He just cannot believe how good his fortunes are. And then he walks out, it says, and he sees Mordecai in the king's gate once again. And Mordecai continues to refuse to honor Haman. And it infuriates Haman. He cannot believe this man will not honor the greatness of Haman. And he's filled with anger. But it says he restrains himself and he goes home. He doesn't take action in that moment against Mordecai. And look, this is intended to be humorous. It's comedic. This is what happens. This is what's happening in verses 10 and 11 and following. So he walks by Mordecai. Mordecai will not give him the time of the day. He won't honor him. And that so wounds Haman's pride for one man not to honor him that he has to grab his wife and all his friends and start bragging about how great he is, right? He has to fill up his own ego by telling them what they already know. They already know everything he tells them, but he has to recount to them, look, I know Mordecai didn't recognize me, but don't forget how great I am. Don't let him not recognize and make you think that I'm not important, that I'm not great, that I'm not this incredible person. And so look at what it says there in verse 11. He recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions the king has given him, how he had been advanced beyond all officials and servants of the king. It says, look, even Queen Esther invited me to a feast, and she invited me back to a feast. I really am important. I really am. Believe it, right? It's this almost whiny attitude that's coming across from this pathetic man who needs to feed his own ego. And in the end, he says, look there at verse 13, all this is worth nothing to me as long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting in the king's gate. Now, that's an astonishing statement because one of the things Haman just listed was all the children he has. He's like, well, I don't even care about my kids. I don't care about any, none of it matters to me. It's irrelevant as long as Mordecai continues to breathe and refuse to honor me. And so his wife simply says to him, gives him this cruel advice. Okay, verse 14, then let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Now listen, 50 cubits is absurdly huge. All right, this is 75 feet tall. Right, so imagine a gallows being made as tall as a seven-story building, essentially, a little bit more than seven stories. I mean, it's just absurd, but this is how filled with ego and pride Haman is. That his wife knows to satisfy his ego, you can't have a 10-foot gallows, you can't have a 20-foot gallows, it's got to be a 75-foot-tall gallows for Haman to be satisfied, to calm this man down who is probably immensely irritating and annoying to her. Would he not be, right? Like, shut up, Haman, just go kill the guy. Like, it's terrible, it's wicked, but that's what's coming across. I mean, and he's so arrogant that this is what it demands for his arrogance to be satisfied. But here's the rub, and we won't find this out till next week, but it's important that we know it now. In the end, through God's sovereign hand, Haman is the one who will hang from the gallows. Haman is the one who will be 75 feet in the air when God is done with him. And that's why I say that this is a providential construction project, because God wanted everyone to see the providential irony of Haman building his own means of execution. Through God's providence, through causing Haman to walk by Mordecai and to be furious, God chose to use that to be sure there was a gallows ready and prepared for Haman to be immediately hung without delay in the future chapter. Again, God is showing that he's in charge, that he's in control. But now there's a problem. There's a more immediate concern and tension in the story. Because when we head into chapter 6, Mordecai is now scheduled to be hung the next day if Haman has his way. And what it's going to come down to is who gets to the king's ear first. Does Haman get to the king's ear first and Mordecai ends up being hung? Or does Esther get to the king's ear first? That's what it feels like as we finish up chapter 5. How is it that Mordecai is going to be rescued? And that brings us to God's third act of providence in this narrative. And we see providential royal insomnia. Look with me. Let's read chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. On that night, the king could not sleep. And he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." Now look, those are five key words in this passage. On that night, right? These five key words, the king could not sleep. The king could not sleep. Now, it seems just like a simple sleepless night, right? Some insomnia cursing the king. He can't fall asleep that night. But it is this very act, this very reality that the king could not sleep that changes the fate of Mordecai. It changes the fate of Esther, and it changes the fate of God's people. It is through this act, ultimately, that God's people are rescued. God kept the king from sleeping because he wanted the king to be reminded of something. And look, the reality is this entire narrative hinges on this moment that the king cannot sleep. There are even structural ways that this book was written, and we're not going to get into all those details right now, but even the way the author wrote this book, repeating things on either side of chapter 6, verse 1, to show us that this is the central point. The king couldn't sleep because God took sleep from him. And it's not only that he couldn't sleep, he randomly asked for this book of memorable deeds to be brought to him. And of all the books of memorable deeds, and of all the sections of a singular book of memorable deeds that could be read, through God's providence, he causes the servants of the king to pick that book and that section of the book where it recorded what Mordecai had done when he rescued the king from the assassination attempt. This is the detailed, we've said this multiple weeks in the past, this is the detailed and meticulous sovereignty and providence of God, even over the selection of a passage to be read to a sleepless king. And it is that passage about Mordecai that is read to the king. And Mordecai says, look, what's been done for him? Because he had failed to do something for him earlier. And we know that Persian kings and Ahasuerus in particular, we know from historical records that they love to do favors for people who show their loyalty to the king. We know through secular history that Ahasuerus himself, we have written record of him giving land to two ship captains who were loyal to him in a battle against the Greeks. We have also record of him making a man a governor who saved his brother. So this is secular history verifiable that they would do favors for men who were loyal to them, and nothing had been done for Mordecai at this point. And so the king is called into action, and he knows that something needs to be done to honor Mordecai's actions. Now, the main thing I want us to see that I've already mentioned is that this section is showing us that God acts in ways and in spaces that no one else could. No one else can enter the throne room of a king and keep them from sleeping. No one else can cause the servants to select a particular book and read a particular passage. And the entire book hinges on chapter 6, verse 1. This is the central phrase in the structure of the book and in the narrative of the book. Everything changes after the king's sleepless night. It's going one direction, and then all of a sudden it changes the next day. Everything is about this night. Now, why is that? Why the focus on a sleepless night? Well, it seems that the author of Esther wants to make clear that regardless of how many actions humans have done throughout this book, Mordecai took action to warn the king about the assassination attempt. Esther was politically savvy and knew how to handle King Ahasuerus, invite him to the feast at certain times. Esther was faithful to plead on behalf of her people in front of the king. Humans are doing a lot of things. But the author is saying to us, yes, they were obedient. Esther did what she needed to do in those moments. And we ought to recognize that, recognize her courage and her faith in those moments. But ultimately, God's people were rescued because of God's sovereignty and the fact that the king's heart rests in his hands, that the king's heart is a stream of water. He turns it wherever he will. And he causes a sleepless night, and he causes a book to be read, and motivates the king to honor Mordecai. God is the main mover. He is the one who changes the fate of Haman and changes the fate of Esther. And this is how God operates in our world. And he loves to do it in a way that goes against all expectations so that his sovereign hand can be seen. So let's look at this fourth and final providential reversal of fortune. In chapter 6, verses 4 to 14, look there with me at verse 4. And the king said, who is in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court. So do you see the irony here? Right? The king has just concluded his sleepless night. Who should I honor? Like, has anything been done for Mordecai? I have to honor him. And the very moment that his servants say to him, nothing's been done for Mordecai, in waltzes Haman into the room, into the outer court, and they tell him, hey, Haman's here. And so Ahasuerus thinks, well, I'm going to get some advice from Haman. And so verse 6, Haman came in, and the king said to him, what should be done to the man who the king delights to honor? And I love the second half of verse 6, just because of how humorous it is. Haman said to himself, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? Who could it possibly be more than me? He has to be asking about me. And so, man, Haman just piles on. He just piles on what ought to be done to honor him. I mean, just listen to the description. Verse 7, Haman said to the king, the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king himself has worn, the horse the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. He wants to be dressed in royal robes with the royal crown placed on his head. And let the robes and horse be handed to one of the king's most noble officials. And let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor. Let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. And so, verse 10, the king says to Haman, sounds great. Good plan, Haman. Go get the robes, because you're a noble official, and you want a noble official to proclaim how great this man is I want to honor. Verse 10, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew who sits in the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned. Not one detail, Haman. Do it all. And so Haman has to dress Mordecai in royal robes, put a crown on his head, and parade him through the city and say, look at this great man. Look how incredible he is. This is how the king is going to treat the people that honor the king. Right? You see that in verse 11? Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. And then Mordecai, verse 12, returns to the king's gate, hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. The sleepless night has changed everything. The day before, Haman was full of joy and bragging about how great he is. And now he's the one in sackcloth. Now he's the one mourning, while Mordecai is dressed in royal robes, being paraded through the city street. I mean, this request of Haman when he stood before the king, it's borderline treasonous, right? Thankfully, the king didn't realize he was talking about himself, or he probably would have had Haman executed. You want to be treated like a king? Wear my clothes and wear my crown? But because the king thought he was talking about somebody else, it was fine. Yeah, sure, Mordecai should be honored that way. But this is what was happening in Haman's head. But here's the ultimate irony of all of it. This reversal of fortune that God brings to pass. Haman constructs gallows to hang Mordecai on, and Haman's the one hung on it. Haman constructs a plan to honor Haman, and Mordecai is the one who's honored with the plan. God reverses Haman's fortune, and in the end, Mordecai's back in front of his wife and his friends. He tells them everything that's happened. You see this in verse 13. Haman told his wife Zeresh and his friends everything that had happened to him, and his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. They knew the stories of God's faithfulness to his people. They knew what God had done. And if I'm Haman, I'm thinking, why didn't you tell me this yesterday? Right? Why the warning now? And in this comedic, ironic timing, I just pause for a minute. I want you to picture Haman's face when his wife and counselor say this to him. Look, if this Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall as a Jew, you're hopeless. And the enormous pride and ego and arrogance of this man and his fallen face about what is about to come upon him. And in the very moment his face falls, verse 14 says, while they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast Esther had prepared. And the very moment his face falls, he's yanked out of the room and taken to the feast that will ultimately, we'll see next week, be Haman's downfall. And so what we see is this providential reversal of fortune that God brings to pass in Haman's life and in Mordecai's life. And listen, this isn't just a theme in Esther. It's a theme throughout Scripture. God loves to use the weak and the humble to crush the arrogant and the proud. God loves to think things are heading one way and then reverse it and take it another way just to show his sovereign hand at work, which is what he is doing here. He is displaying his sovereignty over kings, his sovereignty over nobles, his sovereignty over all things to bring honor to Mordecai and to bring Haman down low and to ultimately have him executed and rescue his people. In fact, this kind of language is used precisely later in Esther in chapter 9, verse 1, when it says, now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred, and the Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. This reversal of fortune is a theme throughout Esther. It's a theme throughout the Scripture. And nowhere is that theme more clear than on the cross itself, where Jesus, the promised seed of Eve from Genesis chapter 3, is bruised by the offspring of Satan. When Satan believes he has won the day, as Jesus breathed his last on the cross, But ultimately, in the end, through God's sovereignty and through God's power, the cross is a reversal of fortune, that through the death of Christ comes the victory of Christ. Through the burial of Christ comes the power of the resurrection. Through the work of Christ, he takes us, the enemies of God. You were an enemy of God. I was an enemy of God. He takes us, who Ephesians says were children of wrath by nature. We deserve to be eternally condemned to hell. That was our fate apart from Christ. That was our fortune. That is where we were heading as God's enemies. And through the cross, he reversed our fortune and gives us life. And not just eternal life, but the Bible also says that he makes us co-heirs with Christ. He takes his enemies and makes us co-heirs. He takes the children of wrath and adopts us as his own. And he does it all to show us his glory and his mercy and his grace to his people. There is no more glorious reversal of fortune than God taking us who once dwelt in the domain of darkness and transferring us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. God loves using a reversal of fortune to accomplish his purposes. It's clear on the cross and it's clear in Esther. And that means, brothers and sisters, there are going to be times in our life when it may appear that God has abandoned you, that it may feel like you're walking in darkness and there's no light at the end of the tunnel and you can't see God's hand at work and you can't imagine how God is going to get you out of this situation. But if that's you, God has a reversal of fortune coming your way. And it's hard to accept, and I know it's hard to believe, because it may not happen in this life. It may not be until you breathe your last or Christ returns. But it's coming. And when you look back on eternity from an eternal perspective, you'll say with Paul, those light momentary afflictions produced in me an eternal weight of glory. And you will say, God's glorious hand rescued me. And you will praise him for the rest of eternity for how he sovereignly worked in your life, even when you couldn't see it, even when you couldn't recognize it. And we're going to understand it in ways that we could never even approach understanding it in this life. Because God has created this world to show off his glory for the good of his people. And he has done it ultimately through the finished work of Jesus on the cross. All of the good that comes to us is undeserved and purchased by Jesus. The reversal of fortune is only possible because Christ stood in our place. And through his death, he has brought us life. So as we turn our attention to the Lord's table this morning, I pray that we will experience the grace of God that comes to us even now through the broken body of Christ, through the spilled blood of Christ, and be reminded how his death has brought us life. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for the finished work of Jesus that stands in our place. We are thankful that you have reversed our fortune, that you have taken the children of wrath, your enemies, and you have made us your friends, and you have made us your children, co-heirs with Christ. Father, I pray that we would rest in that truth this morning. I pray that the book of Esther would remind us that you are sovereign and that therefore you are able to keep every promise you have made to us. And so I pray that we would rest in your sovereign faithfulness to us even this morning. Father, now as we turn our attention to the Lord's table, I pray that you would be at work preparing our hearts and preparing our minds, and that we would be refreshed in the grace of the gospel this morning as we eat of this bread and drink of this cup. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.